Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you are doing well. If you're newer in this season and we've not met, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. And whether you're a follower of Jesus or perhaps you're here learning more about who he is, we're so glad that you're here. Now, for those who don't know, or perhaps for those who need a reminder, our church currently is going through the Gospel of Luke, but instead of going through it in one straight shot, we've decided to take strategic breaks, to study different books of the Bible. And today, as you've heard, we're starting a brand new sermon series going verse by verse through the book of James. As we're going to learn here in a moment, is that James was the once skeptic half-brother of Jesus. But then he saw the resurrected Jesus. He went on to serve him for the rest of his life. Today, as you heard from Emily, we're kicking things off by exploring chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It is a lot. And today we're addressing a passage that kind of looks at a dynamic that applies to us all. And that is facing trials and temptations. Right? Facing trials and temptations. And so with that being said, I feel like I have to ask, when's the last time you were in it? Right? You were in it, just deeply, over your head, coming from all angles, seemingly without hope. When's the last time you faced a trial or a temptation that was so, so intense that it felt like you were both drowning and yet somehow also on fire at the exact same time? For some of us, this is not an event in our past. No, we're in it. We're in it right now, perhaps in this very room. And as many of you know, that's the season that Lauren and I currently find ourselves in more ways than one. Now, fortunately, the gospel reality that we will see this morning is that we can overcome our trials by trusting in the one who overcame the world. And yet, God's word in James 1, very specifically, as we will see today, has tons of practical application. Tons of practical application of how we can trust in Jesus. And so with that in mind, today's kind of a two-part sermon, if you will. We're going to briefly look at James's greeting and the opening context of this letter in verse 1. And then we're going to transition into his instructions. There are no less than five. These are instruction verses 2 through 18. Instructions for how to face our trials and our temptations. Things like staying joyful, asking God, boasting in Christ, remaining steadfast, and receiving from above. I hope you're ready to take some notes. All of this is going to reinforce James's main point that we will see all throughout the passage, that expecting and enduring trials and temptations strengthens and matures our faith. Now, the more I've said it this week to myself, it's kind of felt like a catechism statement, right? Expecting and enduring trials and temptations strengthens and matures our faith. As you can feel, today's sermon is going to be dense. That's what you get when you get 18 verses in the book of James. There's a reason that happened. We're not doing that going forward, but for this first sermon, it's a big piece of text. So I want to encourage you to lean in with me, to engage with me as we look at this text. I say this often, but it is an honor and a privilege to get to share God's word with you. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, you guys ready to kick things off? All right, let's do it. We're going to start with James's greeting in verse 1. He opens his letter by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you can infer, the general consensus is that a man named James wrote this letter. Now, most, including me, believe that this is none other than the half-brother of Jesus, a man who went from being a skeptic of Jesus to an eyewitness, convert, and then eventual servant. Now, what I mean is that we're introduced to James the skeptic back in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. It says, and when his family heard it, it being news of Jesus that was quickly spreading, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. And then John chapter 7, verse 5 says that not even Jesus' brothers believed in him. And if you think about it, That's somewhat to be expected. I mean, for those who don't know, I have a younger brother, and if I were to tell him, yo, I'm God, I'm the savior of the world, he'd think I'm crazy. He would think that I was out of my mind. And so that is James the skeptic. But then we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this coming from the Apostle Paul. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. This is very important. It's also what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is to say, Peter, and then to the 12. These are the core tenets of the gospel, are they not? Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, he appeared to the 12. But then look at this. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to who? James. Our James. Right? That is to say that James was an historical eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. But here is the key. James was outside the 12 disciples. James was not locked in the room fearing for his life. James thought his brother was crazy anyways. Right? He was outside the 12. He was his once skeptical half-brother who thought he was crazy. But more than just seeing the resurrected Jesus, which is one thing, we then see that James was converted. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says this, all of these being the first disciples, all of these were with one accord and devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And that would have included James. Eventually, James becomes a leader of the early church. We see as much later in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 13. It says, after they, being the other apostles, after those other apostles had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. This is a sign of authority in the early church. Later in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he has this to say of James. I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This confirms that he was Jesus' half-brother. And then he goes on to say later that James and Cephas, remember that's also Peter, James and Peter and John, who seem to be pillars, right? That is to say kind of leaders or apostles of the early church. Again, all of this leads to the book of the Bible that James himself wrote, beginning with what we just read here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you're newer to the Christian faith or if you're new here to Shelter, we often say here that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right, that he died and yet rose again. Jesus' resurrection is not to be received by blind faith. No, friends, it's an historical fact. This is a real event that has been recorded in world history, both inside and outside the Bible. And James, the once skeptic, then eyewitness, then convert, then servant leader, he is just one of those many evidences. Again, not just recorded in the Bible, but in other non-Christian historical documents. And so, as you can feel, that's our author. Right, James, the author of this book, then we go on to read two, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And as you feel, this is the recipient. And what James is doing is actually calling back to the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament that were, quote, dispersed or scattered throughout the world by foreign nations, looking forward to the day when they would be reunited together. But then if you think about it, James bridges that to his present day. Right, he's inferring that Christians are also dispersed. We are dispersed from our heavenly homeland, looking forward to the day where we will be united with Christ and our faith will become sight. But it also has a practical connection. Christians in James's day who had been dispersed from Jerusalem. They were dispersed by Jerusalem by persecution. That would have included the ruthless murders of leaders in the early church, such as Stephen in Acts chapter 8. So with that in mind, it's important to note that this is not a letter that is written to a specific church, right? This is not like Paul's letters that were written to the church in Corinth or to the church in Ephesus. Instead, this is a very broad letter. And it's a letter that would have been shared or circulated among the congregations, which again, were persecuted and scattered Christians. And then, verse 1 ends with greetings. That's it. Just greetings. Hi. Right, and that's James. Right, if you've not read this letter, it is very practical. It is also very concise and to the point. Oftentimes, it is extremely blunt. And that's just the way that James writes. Okay, and so knowing this context, more importantly, the context of his audience, which would have witnessed the murdering of its leaders, they would have been scattered from their home city in Jerusalem due to both Jewish and Roman persecution. Look at how James immediately continues into verse 2. He says, count it all, what? Joy. What? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So knowing that James is highly, highly practical, okay? And the reason for that is that he assumes that his readers have a certain theological foundation. He's very different from all the other authors, particularly Paul, okay? So knowing that James is very practical, we need to realize up front that everything that we're going to read today is just a practical application of what Jesus said as he walked this earth. In particular, with today's passage, I'm talking about places like Matthew 5, 11, and 12, where Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and when they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Look at the command. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But also what he says in John 16, 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Notice, both Jesus and now James don't say you may, you might, or if when it comes to trials. No, Jesus says as clear as day, you will have tribulation. And in here, James says, when you meet trials. Friend, when you experience trials and tribulations, you're not doing it wrong. You need to believe that. And when you're in those moments and you forget it, you have to allow others to remind you. When you experience trials and tribulations, not if, but when, okay, the gospel response, which oftentimes is only made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the gospel response is to take heart. To take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. And to trust him, right? To trust your great high priest who experienced and endured it all on your behalf, but also to trust your resurrected king who overcame Satan, sin, and death once and for all. So again, before we get into this practical instruction that we'll see from James, we cannot forget the gospel truth that we overcome our trials by trusting the one who overcame the world. Friends, we overcome our trials by trusting the one who overcame the world. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, what I hope you're feeling is that there is hope for your trials and tribulations. That hope is not found in the world around you. That hope is not something that we conjure up by our own strength. No, this hope is found solely through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Receiving the historical fact that was confirmed by James that he did, in fact, live the sinless life that he couldn't. He died the death that we deserved, and yet he actually rose again. And once you place your faith in him, like the song that we just sang said, he will hold you fast. When you place your faith in him, he will hold you fast, both now and into eternity. And for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, friend, be reminded or be told now that he is holding you fast. And he will hold you fast. We overcome our trials by trusting the one who overcame the world. And yet, practical application is helpful, is it not? Practical instruction on how we trust or how we can turn to the one who overcame the world in a remarkable, unique fashion. That's where James comes in. A letter just full of practical instructions in this case for how we face our trials and our temptations. Now, all of this recorded in verses 2 through 18. And so before we make our way through this text, I want us to remember that main point that we're going to see all throughout the passage, and that's expecting and enduring trials and temptations. Friends, it strengthens and matures our faith. Expecting and enduring trials and temptations strengthens and matures our faith. We're going to start by rereading verse 2 and then making our way through verse 4. This gives us our first instruction, and that's to stay joyful. Remember verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. But look at why. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As we learned from our passage in Luke last week, joy, not worldly happiness, but joy, is a marker of the Christian faith, all because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. And if you missed it, I encourage you to go back and listen, because more than just being joyful for what Jesus has done on our behalf, which undoubtedly is foundational, James also says to be joyful for what trials in our lives produce. Just look at what he says. He says, for you know, right? What he's saying is you can have confidence. You can have confidence that the testing of your faith produces what he calls steadfastness. That is to say, testing or trials in our lives are like a furnace, right? They're forging you. They're forging you to a newer version of yourself, oftentimes a stronger version of yourself. And we see as much with how he ends. He says, when steadfastness has its full effect, that is when it's done, we will be made perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Friend, the encouragement would be that when you walk through trials, not if, please hear me, not if, but when you walk through trials, you are literally walking in the footsteps of Jesus. We follow the suffering servant. The suffering servant from Isaiah 53, who tells us he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But more than just like following him, we become like him. I mean, if you think about it, it's one of the grand mysteries of the Christian faith, right? That it is through our suffering, not our prosperity. No, it is through our suffering that we become like Jesus. And so the question becomes, what would it look like to inherit this perspective of our trials and our temptations? That though difficult, though trying, though frustrating, though downright exhausting on every level of our being, intellectually, mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, somehow, by the grace of God, they are opportunities to forge us more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior. That's instruction number one, to stay joyful. Number two comes from verses 5 through 8, and that's to ask God, right? To ask God. James continues. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Okay, so my question at this point in the text is, how do we both endure our trials and count it all joy at the same time? That's right, we often don't know, do we? We don't know how we do that, and that's the point of this instruction. Because similar to what we just said about when, not if, we experience trials and temptations, really this instruction shouldn't be if you lack wisdom, but when you lack wisdom, or even because you lack wisdom. Right? While the world around you would have you believe otherwise, I want to remind you, you are not all-knowing. You are not all-powerful. You are not all-present. You are a human. You were certainly made in the image of God. But friends, you're not God. And I want you to feel this morning that that is okay. So in response to our finiteness, James says that we should turn to the infinite one. And we should ask. That we should turn to God who is in fact all-knowing and ask for wisdom. And when we do, James says that he will both give us that wisdom, but in mind-blowing fashion, he'll do so generously. And as I think about this, it really draws to my heart because I've currently been going through the book of Proverbs for my own personal reading. And there were a couple of verses that stood out to me as I was prepping the sermon. Look what Solomon says. He says, "The Lord, by wisdom he founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew." This is who our God is. He is all-knowing. He lacks nothing when it comes to wisdom. But look at what he does. Solomon says later that the Lord gives. He gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And so, what do we do when we face trials and we don't understand? We ask God, "Father, how on earth can you use this situation for your glory? How is it remotely possible that you would use this to make me more like Jesus? It is so, so hard. I cannot breathe. I don't get it. And so, would you help me understand? And would you help me to trust you?" And if you think about it, that last piece is very important. Help me to trust you. Because we make our way through the text, James then says this, "But let him ask in faith and with no doubting." Right? That is to say that we may struggle with our trials and temptations and seasons of our life, but friends, the plore would be, don't doubt the character of God. As we say here often, I know that when you're in the thick of it, it can be hard, and there may be a temptation to want to doubt God, and my encouragement to you in those times is to look back, if you remember, right? Look back, remember who God is, remember what God has done, and perhaps by faith, believe that he will do it again, and trust in faith. Because if we do doubt him, James goes on to say that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person may not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, but then look at this, unstable. Unstable in all of his ways. And I don't know about you, but I don't want that. Especially in my times of trials and temptations. I don't want to be like a wave of the sea that's tossed by the wind. I don't want to be unstable in all of my ways. No, in those moments, I want to be secure. I want to be held fast, as we talked about. So I trust. I trust by faith that he is and that he will hold me fast. And as I do, I ask for wisdom. Our third instruction comes from verses 9 through 11, and that's to boast in Christ. James continues. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat." Can I get an amen from like the last 3 days here? Like, The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. And so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And so clearly there's a lot that could be said about this text, but don't worry, James has a lot to say. I'm talking a lot to say about money and the rich throughout his letter. We will get to it throughout. But what I love about this specific text is that unlike our world, James has this ability to kind of levelize all socioeconomic statuses as we face our trials and our temptations. No one is exempt, right? So that includes both the lowly or the financially poor and those who he would call rich. And that is boasting in Christ. In short, James would say that those who are lowly or poor now should boast in their future exaltation in Jesus. And those who are rich now should humble themselves now. But if you think about it, the exercise is still exactly the same. Friends, we boast in our riches in Christ, not in our riches of this world. And as I read this, I'm reminded of what King David wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7. He says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." So again, going back to the song that we sang, and spoiler alert, we're going to sing it again after the sermon, right? "But when I face trials and temptations, who or what do I believe will hold me fast? My spouse? My kids? My job? In this case, my money? Or do I turn to and do I boast in Jesus and Jesus alone?" Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. You can fill in the blank for what it is for you. Some trust in money. And James says those are things that wither, fall, perish, and fade away. Let us be a people who trust in the name of the Lord our God. Friends, we boast in Jesus Christ. Amen. Instruction number 4. Is to remain steadfast. Now, before we get into this, remember the gospel application, right? That we overcome our trials by trusting in the one who overcame the world. But like I warned you, James is very blunt, and he does give some very direct instructions to simply remain steadfast. Now, we see it in verses 12 through 15. We're going to go verse by verse, starting in 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, simply put, what would it look like to keep these words in front of us during those seasons of trials and temptations that will undoubtedly come? Okay, I've said this before, but what if you were to print off this one verse and put it on your bathroom mirror in those seasons? The first thing that you see when you wake up in the morning, the last thing that you see when you go to bed, just look at these words again. Read them slowly. Close your eyes and hear them slowly. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when they have stood the test, they will receive. They will receive the crown of life of which God has promised to those who love him. Amen. Verse 13, and get ready for this one, because we're about to get into some deep theological implications, okay? If you've tuned out, now's the time to tune in. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Okay, so as you read this, you can probably feel that there are several very deep theological truths that come from just this one verse. Okay, so foundationally and somewhat outside of this verse, the Bible in its totality tells us that God is completely, totally, and fully good, perfect, holy, and sinless. Okay, therefore, he cannot, meaning that he has not, he is not now, and he will not in the future. God cannot be tempted with evil. Not even a microcosm of him can be tempted by evil. And as a result, James would also say that God himself tempts No one. That is to say, Christian or non-Christian. Now, I see the look on your faces. We'll get into where temptation originates from here in a moment. But what this verse means, what these words together say, is that God is sovereign over our trials, but it is not to tempt us. Instead, like today's main point communicate in mysterious fashion, I guess miraculous too, but definitely mysterious, God sovereignly gives and even uses the trials in our lives, but it's to strengthen and mature our faith. Like, you need to know that. You need to walk away here knowing that God is not tempting you. But he does place and use trials in our lives as an opportunity to grow in relationship with him. However, as I've kind of said, and as you probably feel, there is another dynamic in play. And that's our human, fleshly desires. Verse 14 goes on. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. You know, I find it interesting. After James just said God himself tempts no one, you would expect him to transition straight into the devil, right? Something like God himself tempts no one, but Satan drags us to the pit of despair, or something like that. But that's not what he says. Instead, he says our moments of temptation actually start from within. When we're, quote, lured and enticed by our own desire. Now, I see your faces. This is complicated. So I want to give you an example, right? I think that you could use this. I'm going to give you an example. I think we could apply this to anything. I'm just going to give one example. Say you work. Say you're a provider for your family. Say you have a job. Say you go into work literally the next day. You sit down at 8 o'clock and your boss comes over to you and says, you've lost your job. You need to leave right now. And there is no severance package whatsoever. I know payday, it's supposed to be on the 15th. You're not getting paid today. I'm sorry. Would we agree that that is a trial? Yes. If not, I'd love to speak with you after service. I'm joking. But like, that's a very intense trial. Now, here's the question. Is God surprised that you lost your job? Or is he sovereign over the fact that you lost your job? Sovereign. Okay, we're one for one. Okay, that's question one. Question number two. Is the trial of losing your job a temptation in and of itself? No. No. As such, God is not placing that trial in your life to tempt you. But there is this internal fork in the road moment, if you will. Will we, like we've learned today, seek wisdom from God? We don't understand. Lord, how are you using this trial to make me perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing? Or will we view this trial as a reason to give into sin? Which, as we've just learned, comes from within. What I mean is, will we use our trials to give into anger, to abuse alcohol or other drugs, to turn to pornography because we're stressed and we just need a relief, to turn to the things of this world instead of God's sovereign and good plans? That's what James is trying to communicate. Okay, this is the dynamic of external trials versus internal temptation. And what this world will not tell you is what giving into that temptation does. I love you. You know that. The world will say, it's not a big deal. There's grace for that. God understands, and/or you deserve it. But look at what James says. James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this in verse 15. Then desire, right, that internal temptation. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. This is very vivid imagery. Okay? And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Sin will kill you. Do you believe that? Sin will kill you. And so often we can nod our heads in like atmospheres like this. The question is, do we remember that? Do we believe that in times of temptation? Giving in to sin and temptation will kill you. And it can kill others around you. That's why the command, as we've seen so bluntly from James, is to remain steadfast. To remain steadfast. To fight off sin and death. We see how with today's final instruction, which comes from verses 16 through 18, it's really a gospel instruction when you think about it. And that's to receive from above. To receive from above. This is how James ends. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So while the instruction here is to receive from above, in order to receive from above, you got to first look above. In other words, when those times of trials and temptations comes, we've got to reorient our gaze. Reorient our gaze from beneath us and around us and within us to ultimately above us. And as I say this, I find it so interesting that during seasons of trials and temptation, our natural instinct, like it's just, I don't know, it's weird. It's like our natural instinct is to look down. It's to look all around us and even to look from within. And then on top of that, in today's self-help culture, the solution is exactly the same. Just look around you. Look from within. But friends, the gospel invitation is to look above, to completely and radically reorient our perspective. And after we reorient our gaze to above, James then says we also receive from above, not in some lofty way, but in a very practical and tangible way. All right, he says that we receive from the one with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The world around us may change in tumultuous fashion. Our God does not. And so we turn to him. And when we do, we receive good and perfect gifts, which he gives through the word of truth. And again, man, I know we've looked at 18 verses today, 17 of them are instructions, but all of this is perhaps best summarized by Hebrews 4:16. We say this all the time in our moment of confession and assurance of pardon, but when we face our trials and temptations, the author says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That is to say, look up. So that we may what? Receive. That we may receive mercy and to find grace to help. Thank you. To find grace to help in our time of need. While a lot was said today, the main point is that expecting and enduring trials and temptations strengthens and matures our faith. Right? External trials, which have the ability to produce internal temptations, will come. They will come. Jesus said that, as does James. The call is not to be surprised by those trials, but to expect them, but then also to endure. And in doing so, we're strengthened and mature, not only following, but becoming more and more like our Lord and Savior. And while James gives practical instructions for how to do that, please never forget the gospel truth that we overcome our trials by trusting the one who overcame the world. Yes, that's Hebrews 4:16, but it's also the words of Jesus himself in John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me and me alone, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for overcoming the world. Thank you for entering into the trials, enduring the trials, and defeating the trials, defeating Satan, sin, and the curse of death through your perfect life, death, and resurrection. We know that the only way that we can overcome our trials is by turning to you, by drawing near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace and practical help in our time of need. Holy Spirit, we confess that we need your help to do that. I mean, James's practical instructions are fantastic. Stay joyful, ask God, boast in Christ, remain steadfast, receive from above. But we confess that we cannot do that on our own. And so would you please help us? And Father, in a unique and mysterious way, we are thankful. We are grateful that you use trials to strengthen and mature our faith, forming us more and more into the image of your one and only Son. I'm asking this morning that you would give us the faith to believe that, and to hold it firmly. And would you please open up hearts this morning to both see and then ultimately receive that there is hope for trials and temptations, but it's not from this world. It's not from within. Our only hope is the completed work of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen.